Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. That's Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to make Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amen. I'll now ask Michael to come up and give us a message.
Thanks, Tony. Good morning, everyone. If you're new with us this morning, it's absolutely delightful to have you with us. In our newsletter, we have the sermon outline for you if you want to follow along. It might make it a bit easier as we work through our passage this morning. It's just a couple of years ago that Hayley and I went and saw Handel's Messiah for the very first time at Perth Concert Hall. Now, if you've never heard of Handel's Messiah before, let me tell you, it is one of the most powerful proclamations of the gospel that anyone can hear in the form of opera. And that was George Frederick Handel's whole dream. He wanted his audience to hear the good news of Jesus Christ loud and clear. And so he wrote a beautiful accompaniment of music to carefully selected scriptures so that his audience could be mentally and emotionally drawn into the glad tidings of Jesus Christ through the majesty of song. And I mention that to you this morning because what I really appreciate about Handel's work is how he tells the whole story of God's glad tidings to this world. I mean, instead of starting with Bethlehem, where one might naturally gravitate to, he started his monumental work with the book of Isaiah, with God's promise of comfort. And later, in part one of that opera, he comes to the very verse that we'll be looking at this morning. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, which is indeed good news to behold. And so what I want to do with you this morning is I want to explore with you the context and the message of chapter 7 of Isaiah, and then look at why our prophet's announcement of a virgin birth is, as Matthew shows us, indeed glad tidings for the entire world. But before we do that, would you please join me in asking our Father with this work this morning? Would you please pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for the word, and we ask this morning that as we peer into these wonderful words of hope, that by your Holy Spirit you would show us Christ. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the context of our prophecy this morning, much like last week, comes in the midst of an imminent and terrifying threat. These words of hope were spoken during one of the darkest periods of Jerusalem's history. And yet, God gave his people this message because he wanted them to trust him and his word against all the odds. That's the context of our passage here, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, what's so sad about all of this is that the invading army that was mentioned was none other than Jerusalem's own kindred. That's right. These people were once one nation under God, but under King Solomon's son, King Rehoboam, the United Kingdom split into two independent kingdoms, north and south. And it's in the books of Kings and Chronicles that we learn that the north, which kept the name Israel and is referred to as Ephraim here, drifted from the word of God and his promises to commit apostasy, in that they built their own temple and they worshipped idols. Yet the south, which kept the name Judah, remained somewhat loosely committed to Yahweh through the Davidic kingly line, which God had promised to always have. Now, to cut a very long and very complicated story short, the reason that the North had come against the South was because the world superpower at that time was Assyria. And they had their eye on the region of Palestine. And so the Northern Kingdom was pretty nervous about being taken over. And so they looked to make a coalition with the South, as they had already done with Syria's king, Rezin. However, for a number of different reasons, Jerusalem's king, Ahaz, said no. So the North, they thought to themselves, well, if you're not going to give us Jerusalem, we'll just take it over and we'll set up our own military leader there anyway. We read in 2 Kings 16 that Israel was able to capture parts of Judah, but never able to fully take the city of Jerusalem. However, that didn't stop the northerners from harassing the southerners, as we see there in verse 2. And the people were getting pretty nervous about the whole thing, as we're told that the heart of the king and his people were shaking like the trees of the forest when there's a great gust of wind that goes through. Now, I don't think we really need to employ our imaginations that much here, church, because isn't this scene somewhat like what we have seen on our devices in just the last few years in regards with Ukraine or Myanmar? War means slaughter. Invasion means carnage. And that's what the people of Jerusalem were expecting here. And they were terrified because they knew what war really meant for them. Now, just one other small detail that I want you to note here is in verse 3. In verse 3, we read that God tells Isaiah, his prophet, to go and meet King Ahaz near the upper pool. Now, at first glance, we might just read over that minor detail, but this is why I think it's important to note. You see, if a city was going to come under attack, the first thing that the enemy would usually do would be to taint the water supply so that the people would get sick and have to come outside of the walls. So it seems that King Ahaz was fully preparing for war here and planning in his own way how to keep the city safe. And as we see here, he was preparing to do that by protecting the city's water supply. All that to say, we are meant to feel the tension and the nervousness in the air here. That's the context in which God sent Isaiah to the king to say in verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands. Now, if you don't think that God has a sense of humor, then right here in verse 4, you get a glimpse of it. I mean, God is poetically and metaphorically telling Ahaz not to worry about these two kings who have joined forces to invade, because they're nothing more than a couple of charred remnants of something that used to be powerful in the past. All smoke, no fire kind of thing. In other words, there's something somewhat to be scoffed at, to be laughed at, not feared. And it kind of reminds you of the words of Psalm 2 from King David, where he says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let's break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord, he scoffs at them." Hear that? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. That's how God views the enemy of his people here, nothing more than the laughing stock of heaven. Now, this isn't to make light of this situation, but the point is this. Though God's people may have been shaking in their boots, God wasn't. No, and he wanted King Ahaz and all of Jerusalem with him to know that he wasn't on his throne panicking. No, not at all. In fact, he saw this whole situation as something to be scoffed at. So we might ask, why were the people of God not doing the same thing? Why were they all trembling with terror? And why was the king of Jerusalem planning and plotting to keep the situation under hand? Well, the king and the people were scared to death of the threat that they saw before them because they had taken their eyes off God and forgotten his promises to them and squarely put them on the situation that they had right in front of them. And isn't that the root of all of our fears? I mean, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when I forget the promises of God, like how he chooses his people before the foundation of the world and how Christ died for our sin and that our debt has been fully paid and that we can't be snatched from the hand of the Lord and how all things work for the good of those who love him. When I forget those promises of God that are really held out in his word, I find that the many and complex situations before my eyes tend to grip my heart, and fear and terror is the result. Well, that's very much the case here. The people of God had the promises of God, yet despite all of that, they were scared to death because they had taken their eyes off God and were concentrating on the thing that was right there before them, and fear was driving them to despair. But despite all that, God comes to his people. He comes to them through the prophet Isaiah to comfort them, telling them in verses 5-9 that all the enemy's taunts were going to come to nothing again, because it was all just smoke and mirrors. I absolutely love what God does here in verses 5-9, because once again, it shows us such incredible mercy and grace, such incredible mercy and grace shown by God to his people. I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, God's people were fearful and faithless, and they turned to other things and tried to make things work out for themselves, and they fail over and over again. Yet God, again and again and again, comes to them to remind them that he is their God and still in control of all that's happening, and he holds his hand out to them for them to trust him. And here, yet again, in these verses, we see God do it again. He holds out his hands to his people and he tells them that these wicked rulers and their little lands were going to come to nothing. So don't fear. Don't fret. So we might say that the biggest threat to the peace of God's people isn't actually our situations or our enemies, but our own faithlessness, right? Our own faithlessness. I mean, there was a very, very real enemy knocking at the door. And yes, they really seemed terrifying. However, what was even more dangerous was the people of God losing trust in their God, which was causing this blinding fear to which they were now acting out of. And that's the thing, brothers and sisters, when we take our eyes off God and put them onto our circumstances, and fear grips our heart, we tend to act out of that fear and try to take things into our own hands. And when we do that, when we lose trust in God's promises and forget about his sovereignty and look to solve every problem in our own strength and means, that's when we start to spiral out of control. That's what God's getting at there in verse 9. He says to the king, if you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. In other words, if your heart is given over to the problem and not God, when, not if, but when the enemy comes knocking on your door, fear will take control and you'll crumble. Church, many of you know our dear sister, Henny. She turned 98 or 99 this year. The consensus is out on that. And she knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the enemy of death is coming to knock on her door very soon. Yet what's amazing about this woman is that she has this sense of hope to see how God has conquered her greatest enemy. I mean, she is a woman who, in spite of it all, has turned her face to God in her situation. And as the enemy of death comes nearer and nearer with its taunting and its destructive past, she sits in absolute confidence that God has done everything that is needed to be done so that her enemy's final sting will ultimately pass her by. It's like she said to me a few times now, be still and know that he is Lord. Be still and know that he is Lord. So coming back to our passage here, God's people were like scared children in the dark, but instead of rebuking them in his mercy, in his grace, God tells them that these guys, they're harmless, full of smoke, and really to be laughed at, and that their plans and their plots will come to absolutely nothing. And just so God's people could be sure, as we see there in verses 10 through to 11, God was willing to give the king a sign in order to build up the weak faith of his trembling children, to help them, to remind them to be still and know that he is Lord. However, what we see next is a really interesting response to the grace of God. And I say it's interesting because at first glance, what Ahaz seems to do is be quite faithful. Isaiah says, ask for a sign, anything in heaven or earth, under earth, and God will give it. But verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask. I won't put the Lord to the test. It kind of sounds like Jesus in Matthew 4 there. But as we're going to see, his heart isn't as pure. His motives aren't as pure as one might think. You see, what's really going on is that Ahaz actually doesn't want a sign to be given because he doesn't want to believe God's word to him. Now, why would I say that? Well, it all has to do with the plans and the plots and the schemes that Ahaz had. Again, like we saw before, Isaiah meets Ahaz where the upper pool was, where he could see the enemy and where he was planning and plotting and scheming in how to take things into his own hand and solve it his own way. He had his plans in how to get rid of these guys. Yet, what did God just say to him? Well, that none of the plans of the enemy would come to pass. that these harmless remnants and their schemes would come to nothing, that God wouldn't let anything happen to his people at this time. And so God says, Ahaz, just so you know that you can trust me, I'll give you a sign so that you can know who I am and be still. But as we see here, Ahaz rejected the word of God because really he was rejecting the one giving it. He was rejecting God himself. That's why we see a language shift there in verse 13. Notice that Isaiah begins by saying, House of David, which Ahaz was a part of. He was one of the great-great-grandsons of King David. But he ends by saying, you weary my God. Notice the shift there. Isaiah comes to Israel's king and essentially says, this is what our God is going to do for his people and his king. Yet as Ahaz rejected God and this good news, this gospel, Isaiah finishes all of this by telling Ahaz, well, this is what my God will do for his people anyway. He's going to give them a sign. And so we might notice that the sign was going to do one of two things. On the one hand, it was going to be a sign of judgment on Israel's king for rejecting God and his word. Yet on the other, the very same sign was going to be a sign of hope for the people of God. Because as we're going to see in just a moment, God was going to bring a true and faithful and righteous king into this world. It's what he was going to do for his people. So what is that sign? Well, we see it there in verse 14. Isaiah announces that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God then gives Ahaz a time frame of sorts in verses 15 and 16, saying that very soon the threat of the Israeli-Syrian coalition will completely disappear. And then in verse 17, he also makes it clear that within a short amount of time, everyone's worst nightmare, Assyria, will come and be used as an instrument of judgment in the hand of God. Not because God is unfaithful, but because King Ahaz had decided to reject God and his word and trust in himself. And so we see a couple of things for us to consider here this morning, church. First, yet again, this whole passage shows us that God is in total and sovereign control over all that there is. Isaiah made that clear to King Ahaz in that God is the author of all history and nothing could or would happen outside of his plan, and Ahaz could believe that or reject it. And as we've seen, tragically, Ahaz chose to reject the word of God, and judgment was the result. Second, and as we draw on other parts of Scripture, God promised to always have a king in the line of David who would rule over his people. And it's here that we see how God was going to bring that king into this world, and that was from the womb of a virgin. And I say that God intended to bring his true king into this world in this way, because while this sign had meaning for Isaiah's own day, Matthew shows us that it finds its fullest and final fulfillment in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's what we see in Matthew chapter 1, don't we? We heard it just read for us just before, after telling us, this is how Matthew opens his whole gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. Matthew then goes on to tell us that Mary became supernaturally pregnant. And then we read in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 1, she'll bear a son and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Hear that. Matthew our evangelist, is telling us that this Jesus, the son of David that was born to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, is the fullest and final fulfillment of God's promise. But there's something else here that Matthew picks up on, which is absolutely mind-blowing. And it's to do with what they would call Jesus. And that's Emmanuel, which means, as Matthew tells us, God with us. Which is to say, this Jesus is none other than God himself in the flesh, who has come to save us from our sins. This is why Christians all over the world celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas, why Handel and many others have been drawn to tell the story of the birth of Christ in a plethora of different ways, because it's a time when we reflect on and remember when God himself came into this world in the person of Jesus to save his people from their sins. And this brings us to the heart of the matter for all of us this morning. Because this passage isn't just about King Ahaz. It's about every human heart confronted by the word of God. You see, God has given his promises to us in his word, and all people, from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, all people are called to trust in the promises that God has held out in his son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel. You see, Matthew makes it very clear that the child born of Mary that day would grow up and give his sinless, perfect life for the forgiveness of sins. And so we're called to trust in that instead of our own attempts through our own good works to get right with God. Now, we're called to trust God. We're called to trust in the Son that he so graciously sent into this world. And we're to put all of our hope in him. And the promise of God is that if you trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you will be saved from our greatest enemy, sin, death, and its eternal consequences. Friends, God himself became the sign promised to Ahaz that day. He came in Jesus Christ. He is God with us, and he came to save us from our sins. So the question before all of us this morning is the same as Ahaz. Will you trust in God and his word, or will you reject his good news and rely on yourself? Well, let's ask God now for his wonderful grace to help us trust his promises and for us to be still and know that he is Lord. Would you please pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for the gospel. We are so grateful for your son. We are so grateful that you sent your spirit to us to open our eyes to know you. Father, we ask that we wouldn't hide this good news, that we wouldn't keep it to ourselves, but be witnesses, proclaimers of all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Christmas season, that it's almost a season where people in the world are expecting us to speak about the hope that we have. We ask that we wouldn't walk in fear, but in the knowledge that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you have put us in various situations, families, workplaces, with friends, that we would be bold to open our mouth and to know that it's the gospel that is the power unto salvation. Father, we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.